You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
One of the things about the Bible that continues to strike me, as I'm sure it does with many of you, is just what a miracle it is that it could be written so long ago to people that across the world that we've never met, won't meet until we meet them in heaven, and yet how relevant the message of these biblical books is. This, take, for example, Colossians, which we're studying, and we'll be in Colossians 3 here this morning, written by the Apostle Paul. Well, that was over 2,000 years ago, and clear on the other side of the world in Europe. He's writing to a little church that's there in southwestern Turkey, in the city of Colossae. He's writing because his colleague who had started this church had gone all the way to Rome, where Paul was imprisoned. He was living as a prisoner at this time, to express his concerns that a group of people had come to this city, how much they'd infiltrated this church. It's not clear, but they were promoting a message that concerned Paul's colleague. They were evidently saying it's really important to mature spiritually, which is true, to develop spiritually. But they were promoting wrong means to spiritual maturity and development. And so we've covered this. We saw how in chapter 2, Paul says, you know, they are urging that you become more spiritual by observing a bunch of rituals. No, he says, that's not the purpose of Old Testament rituals. They were saying that they had had dramatic spiritual experiences, perhaps by fasting until they had some sort of vision. And they were saying to the Colossians, you need to have dramatic spiritual experiences if you are going to be mature. And Paul says, no, that's not necessary for spiritual development. They were saying, if you want to be spiritual, you've got to keep our man-made rules and our man-made prohibitions. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. We don't know what those prohibitions referred to, but they're like, you got to keep the rules. And Paul emphatically says, no, that doesn't work. That doesn't make you more spiritual. That'll never make you more self-righteous, but it won't make you more spiritual. So we've seen how when Paul turns to the right way to mature and develop spiritually, he says it's all about love. It's all about love. And that's what makes Christian spirituality different from other spiritualities. He says, you know, what develops us spiritually is to receive God's love. And God's love has come to us through the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God's love incarnate. And he says spirituality begins by receiving Christ, receiving the love of God right into your heart. In another passage, he says, when you receive Christ, the love of God is richly poured out into your soul through his Holy Spirit. And now you have an inexhaustible reservoir of God's love for you to draw upon. And he says, growing spiritually means understanding and continuing to trust in the love that God has for you. And then he says, spiritual development, maturity continues as you then and I, by trusting that God loves us, as we launch out to give his love to other people. We called this last week spiritual respiration. That's one way of thinking about it, that we're, as we go through each day, there should be times when we're inhaling the love of God by remembering that God loves us and how he loves us and thanking him for that. And then there needs to be times when we exhale, we give God's love away. Remember how Jesus, after his resurrection, came into the room where the disciples were quaking in fear? It says he breathed on them and said, peace be with you. He was almost literally exhaling the peace of God to help them. So I'm not talking about literal breath or oxygen. It's a metaphor. It's a picture, right? But it's a beautiful picture. He says, as you engage in that kind of receiving and giving of God's love, then the result is that you become a more spiritually mature and developed person. We saw also that when it comes to giving God's love away, Paul has in mind in our passage kind of three directions for giving God's love. We can give God's love back to Him by developing a thankful heart. And we talked about that last week. That this passage stresses that. Next time we come back to Colossians, we're going to see that he says we can give God's love away to the people in our lives who don't yet know Christ. And then today we're going to focus on the third group that we can give God's love away to, and that is to other brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's in verses 12 through 16 in Colossians 3. Let's read it. He says, "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, namely bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And let the word of Christ richly dwell within you," plural, or among you, "with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, and with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Here Paul gives us a snapshot of what it looks like for Christians to give God's love away to one another. You can see the phrases that I've underlined: one another, each other, that they are one body in Christ. These are all phrases that tell us he's talking now about loving other Christians. That's what he's talking about. And I just want us to spend our time this morning reflecting on this passage, because I think there are three insights here into what it looks like to love other Christians that we need to be aware of and ask God, grow me in loving other Christians in these ways. The first insight I want you to see is there in verse 14. He says, beyond all these things, or over and above, or of ultimate importance, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So he has in mind as a goal that Christians know how to live in unity with each other. And this is not some vague abstraction. He says it's a loving unity. It's a unity or a community that Christians become grounded in the love that they practice towards each other. And he says, that's above all. So I'm like, that's my vision for you little church in Colossae. And if he was writing his letter to the Pace Setters group of Dwell Community Church, he would say, that's what's important as you all relate to each other as a church or as a part of this church, that there's a unity that exists among you that's grounded in love. Not some institutional unity that we're all members of the same corporation. Not something superficial. I mean, like we all wear a cross around our necks, and I'm not against that. But that would be a superficial unity. Not just superficial niceness, which Christians seem to be good at, but a real loving unity. Well, here he's just echoing what Jesus said to his own disciples on that night of the Last Supper, shortly before he was arrested and went to the cross. You remember, he said to them, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even or in the same way that I've loved you, that you love one another. By this, in other words, as you love each other the way that I have loved you, by this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. So you see, he's saying, my commandment, my vision for you as you go forward is that you learn to love each other the way I've loved you. I've shown you what it looks like, so that the people who don't know me, as they look on at the way you love each other, they'll realize they're Jesus' disciples. He's like, this is the sign that I want people to recognize you by. He says the same thing later in chapter 17 as he's praying for his disciples. And as he's praying for the people who would become believers through them. Well, that includes us. Here 2,000 years later, we're people who've come to believe in Jesus through the testimony of the disciples. And he was praying for us even then. What was he praying? I pray, Father, that they may all be one or united. Even as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I'm praying that they may be perfected in unity. He uses the very two words that Paul uses, the love, the perfect bond of unity. I'm praying that they may be perfected in unity. Why? So that the world may know that you sent me. And that you've loved them in the same way that you've loved me. So this is the vision that Christians learn to express a quality of love for one another that will convince people Jesus must be real if they can love each other that way. See, that's different than superficial niceness. Everyone can be superficially nice. Right? And so that's the goal. That's what he wants. We want to be known for a lot of things, I suppose, as a church. This group wants to be known for a lot of things. I mean, in a good way, that you care about people, especially people your own age, that you reach out to seniors, etc. But what we want, he says, what we want to be known of for most of all is that we love each other. Really love each other. That's the point that John White made in his book, The Fight. He said, the church that convinces people that there's a God is a church that manifests what only a God can do, namely to unite human beings in love. Human beings, fallen human beings, aren't very good at that, are they? All you got to do is read the news. Everyone wishes that people could be united in love, but no one knows how. They were to be like a power, like a pilot plant showing people how. There's nothing that convinces people that God exists or that awakens their craving for God like the discovery of Christian brothers and sisters who love one another. The sight of loving unity among Christians arrests non-Christians. Maybe it arrested you. It arrested me. I looked at those Christians my age way back when I was a late teen, and I thought, well, they're weird in some ways, and I think their songs are weird, and they wear t-shirts that I think are kind of strange. But I could not deny they loved each other, and they came from different backgrounds and different, you know, and yet they had a love for each other. That was arresting to me. He says the sight of loving unity among Christians arrests non-Christians. It crashes through his intellect. It stirs up his conscience and it creates a tumult of longing in his heart because he was created to enjoy the very thing that you're demonstrating. So that's the vision. A loving unity that will attract people to our message, to Jesus, who's the source of that unity. And that's what Paul is getting, and that's why every New Testament letter emphasizes this. Every single letter in the New, every letter by Paul, every letter by Peter, every letter by John, the letter to the Hebrews, they all have significant portions that say, be sure that you keep making progress in this area of loving unity, because it's so important. That's what Paul is still talking about in verse 15 when he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. As a young Christian, I was taught that verse 15 meant something different. I was taught that it meant that when you have to make important decisions, be sure that you have God's peace before you proceed. Well, I think that probably is a good principle in Scripture, but that's not what Paul is saying here. The peace of Christ is a synonym for the bond of unity that we have. The peace of Christ is related to the unity that we can have because we've been called in one body. And so what he's saying here is that as you relate to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, in the nitty-gritty of everyday life, that what should prioritize the way you relate to each other is what will make for unity. The word rule is a word that means let the peace of Christ act as an umpire in your hearts. So, for example, you realize that yesterday you spoke a hurtful word to a brother or sister. And you're thinking, what should I do about that? Maybe you're thinking about that, maybe you're not. Maybe you're thinking, they deserved it. Right? But you find yourself reflecting, what should I do now? How should I relate to this brother or sister toward whom I spoke a hurtful word yesterday? Well, if you let your fallen nature act as umpire, you'll say they deserved it or it was no big deal and on we go, right? Because that preserves your ego and your pride. But if you're saying, Lord, I want to respond in a way that will advance our unity in Christ, then he's probably going to convict you to go and apologize for the hurtful word that you said. See, that's a principle that we can apply. Or let's say that you heard a juicy tidbit about a brother or sister's failures yesterday. And today you're talking with others and the person's name comes up and you're thinking, how should I respond concerning that juicy tidbit? Well, if you're operating according to your lower nature, you'll probably say, well, I could share this in a way that makes me look better than them or just has the stimulation of passing on a piece of gossip, right? None of us have ever done that. But if we were thinking in that situation, what would make for unity in this situation? And you would probably realize there's no need for me to pass this on. As the Bible says, it's good to cover another person's transgressions. If there's no constructive reason to pass it on, why pass it on? See, let unity, let the peace of Christ act as an umpire in your heart about how you relate to each other. That's a very important principle. And just think if all of us operated by that principle regularly in our relationships with each other, there'd be a lot less crap. there'd be a lot less disunity and discord and hurt feelings and distancing from one another. It would lead to the kind of unity Jesus was talking about. Well, let's dig a little bit deeper into this kind of love that makes for Christian unity. I think he says in verses 12 and 13, I'm talking about the kind of love that humbly serves people who are messy and sinful. He says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy, or holy means special, set apart, and beloved, put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. And then as he expands on what patience looks like, he says, I mean bearing with one another. And I mean forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Well, the key word in that list of relational qualities, I think, is the word humility. He really gives five elements of this love that makes for unity: compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And often in the biblical writings, they'll put the most important one in the middle. That may or may not be what Paul is doing, but I know from other passages that the kind of love he's talking about is love, servant love, love that's willing to do the dirty work. Think of Jesus on the night of the Last Supper. You remember he was with his disciples. He knows he's not going to be with them anymore until he goes to the cross, right? It says he loved them to the end. What were they doing? And at that Last Supper, oh, it says several times they were arguing about which one of them was the greatest. What a humbling picture. You got Jesus who loves them and who's poured 3 years of his life into loving them and training them, and this is the critical moment, and they're over there. And I would have liked to hear how they carried on that argument. I'm sure it was subtle, but in various ways they were jockeying position for position. That's the ego. And Paul, and so what did Jesus do in that setting? Do you remember? Yeah, he got up. You know, in that culture, when you a rabbi and his disciples went someplace to have a meal, the household slave was obligated to wash all their feet, to wash the junk off of their feet. And there evidently was no household slave. And maybe the disciples were arguing about which one was greatest to avoid being the one that washed everyone's feet, because that would be a demeaning role, see? And so it says he didn't lash out at them and say, "I can't believe you knuckleheads, you're at it again." It just says that he got up and laid aside his robe and donned that long towel that a household servant would wear, and he got down on his hands and knees and he washed each person's filthy feet. That's humility. That's humble love, the love that does the dirty work. Yeah. What's that love look like? Well, he says it looks like compassion. You know what compassion means? Compassion literally means here to suffer with. That when your brothers and sisters are going through suffering, that you move toward them. You say, "Well, I wouldn't know what to say or do." That's okay. You just move toward them. And maybe God will give you some help on what to do, but you move toward them in empathy rather than to back away from them. That's compassion. And you know, in this fallen, broken world, all of us have sufferings that we have to go through. Some of you are going through some pretty painful sufferings right now. I am too. Even as I teach this morning. But we can express God's compassion to each other versus just pulling away to a safe distance. That's humble servant love. He says this humble servant love is kind. And kindness means that we move toward people with goodwill and with a desire to bring a blessing, to be a blessing in their lives. That's what kindness is. Jesus, as he saw the multitudes, not only felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, but then it says he moved toward them and healed them. So he was kind. He brought a blessing to them. Many years ago, a man named Gary Smalley wrote a little book called The Blessing. How many of you have read that? Still out there. It's a wonderful book. And he just talks about three ways that we can learn to give a blessing to the people in our lives by saying meaningful words of encouragement and affirmation, by giving meaningful touch to people in appropriate ways. And I forget what the third one is. But you know, there's always a lot of need for people to have kindness shown to them. That's servant work. Many of us, and I would include myself, can go days, weeks, and months and never deliberately move toward anyone with kindness. God says, I want to transform you into a kind person. He says that this kind of humble servant love is gentle or meek. And meek does not mean weak. The word gentle means strength under control for a constructive purpose. Think of an orthopedic surgeon's hands. I've gone under the knife before with orthopedic surgeons. And I remember talking with my surgeon before I had this knee surgery. And I realized his hands are strong. And they you know, we don't even want to think about what they do with those hands. I just have a friend who's in an internship that involved being at orthopedic surgeries. He says, I just couldn't take it. It's just too... Anyway. But you see, an orthopedic surgeon's hands are gentle. They're strong. But they're used under control for a constructive purpose. A lot of us have strong personalities, and we tend to use those personalities to intimidate people or to teach them not to mess with us or to run over people or to control them. And he says this humble servant love uses our strength to help that person get better. And that is a wonderful thing. I've been the recipient of gentleness and patience. He puts it last but not least. This kind of humble servant. Think of how Jesus was expressing patience with his disciples there in the upper room. It means literally long suffering, that you're willing to go on suffering from that other person's besetting sins, idiosyncrasies, offenses that they commit against you, right? He says, what I mean by patience, long-suffering, is that you bear with one another. To bear with one another implies that there's just things about us that don't change completely in this life that irritate others, that annoy others, right? You know some people like that? And, you know, in the world, we just people say, I've had enough. I didn't sign up for that. Right? I didn't sign up for that. So I don't get close enough to you to let your idiosyncrasies and besetting sins bother me, or if they bother me enough, then I just withdraw. He said, oh no, servant love like Jesus in the upper room, we bear with one another. Because after all, we're pretty messed up too. Right? If I'm humble, I realize they put up with a lot with me. About the time that I'm feeling all superior for what I put up with my wife, somehow God reminds me, she puts up with a lot with you too. Right? And that's a beautiful thing when people go on loving each other and bearing with each other. And then there's forgiving each other. That means when the other person really hurts you. There's no need for forgiveness unless you've been sinned against and injured by the other person. Hurtful words. They blew you off. Fill in the blank. He says, patience means forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone. You say, you don't know so-and-so and how they sinned against me. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, forgive them. Choose to take them off your hook. Choose to let go of the right to pay them back. Choose to say, I reject you. I write you off out of my life. Now, forgiveness may involve challenging the person or even disciplining them, but it will be for their good and it will be not rejecting them. You can see this is a pretty high bar, isn't it? But most all of those words that are underlined kind of presume that Christians loving each other is going to be messy, because we're messy people. And we're broken people and we're still sinful people. And you can see what a contrast that would be to a society like ours, where people, they tee off on each other on social media. Right? You just hide behind your cyberspace bunker and launch these mortars. And you can tell people get a sense of stimulation doing that. People don't even want to be close with other people because it's too dangerous. That's what Jesus says. Be a contrast to that. Because deep down in their hearts, they want to be loved. And they want to be somewhere where there's real love. And their heart senses when they see real love. You want to be a part of that mission? You know what all of this implies? It implies that you need to be involved enough with some other Christians that you feel their suffering and you need to exercise compassion. You need to be involved enough with some other Christians that they really annoy you and bug you. I mean that in all. If you aren't close enough to other Christians that they annoy, frustrate, and bug you so that you need to practice patience with them, then you're not involved enough. That's what he's implying, right? If you aren't close enough to other Christians that they hurt you sometimes so that you need to practice forgiveness toward them, then you're not involved enough. Yeah. This is so different from what normal American church life looks like. So different. And it's been a vision that I think the Lord has given this church from the beginning. Not that we do it perfectly. No group of sinners does this perfectly. But we do realize this is an important part of our high calling. And we're committed to it. And we're committed to helping each other in this direction. It's not a very good marketing device for a consumer church. If you were trying to appeal to consumers, would you say, come and get involved to the point where you can be frustrated and annoyed by other people? Come, get involved enough that people see your junk and your dirty feet, that they have an opportunity to humbly serve you. That's not appealing to a consumer culture. But that's not our mission. Well, anyway, if you're like me, you read those underlined verses and you just think, that's too much. I just can't do this. It's too threatening. And that's why those other phrases that we'll look to in just a second are so important, because the point that he's making, and I'll show you in a minute, is that only the security of being loved by God gives us the dignity and motivation to serve other Christians in this way. Part of us says it's too demeaning. I didn't want to be a foot washer. It's demeaning. And it makes me feel insecure even to think about it. And the point in the scripture is, yeah, but God loves you this way. And he's always going to be there to show you compassion and gentleness and kindness and patience and forbearance and forgiveness. He's going to have your back. And that's the basis upon which you can let him teach you how to love other people this way. Again, we read that at that Last Supper that we were just talking about, how is it that Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, could get on his knees and wash dirty feet? John says, well, it was that Jesus, knowing that his Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. That's what he knew that was the basis for him getting up from supper and laying aside his garments and taking a towel and washing their feet. He knew that because his Father loved him, that he'd come from his Father, that his Father was saying, and you're going to come back to me, that his Father was going to provide for him, then it wasn't demeaning for him to go serve messed up people. And that's what Paul is emphasizing in our passage. As those who've been chosen of God, who's being asked to show compassion and and forbearance, etc. Oh, the people who've been chosen by God. In the world, if you go do the dirty work, then you are, that means you're a lowlife. Paul says, you're not a lowlife. You've been chosen by God. You're holy. You're set aside as special by God. You are dearly beloved of God. That's why you have the dignity from God that enables you to go wash other people's feet. He says, I'm asking you to forgive each other. Whoever has a complaint, there I go again, sorry. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, how can you expect me to forgive people who've hurt me and hurt me again? Well, the Lord, because the Lord's forgiven you that way. That's your basis for forgiving other people. It's pretty radical. You don't see anything like this in our society except among true believers who say, I want to follow Jesus. And then the last point that I want you to see from this passage is that he says, this love for one another, this love that is an essential part of our own spiritual development, learning to love this way, is a love that is fueled and informed by God's word. Right? It's not just a sentiment, that a feeling that we go by. It's fueled and it's informed by God's word. Let the word of Christ, which is Paul's term for the growing New Testament, let the message about Christ richly dwell within you, or among you, plural, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing each other, comma, our Bibles usually miss the comma here, comma, and with that same word of Christ, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. He's making 2 points. We are a group of people who are under the word of Christ. The word, what Jesus says is what we go by. It's what we go by. It's what we believe is true. That's what we go by. And he's saying, what God wants is for all of us to let that word richly dwell within us. And that word dwell within, it means to be saturated with God, with God's word, so that God's word influences our brothers and sisters through us. Doesn't mean that we all are seminary graduates. It means that all of us have an ongoing life in God's Word. But we're in God's Word and we're hearing from God through His Word so that we're saturated with it. It's richly dwelling within us. I think I told you years ago about my dad would say, go wash the car. Saturdays, go wash the car. And I'd go out and hose the car off and they'd give me a bucket of hot soapy water and a sponge. And I'd take that sponge and suck all that suds in and slam it down on the hood of the car. And I'd just poke that sponge. And when I'd poke the sponge, the suds would ooze out. And many years later, when I came to Christ and to this passage, I realized that's what God wants the Word of God to be like in me. I'm saturated with it. So when I come into contact with another brother or sister, it's like someone poked the sponge and out can come the word of Christ in a way that will build them up. Not just at meetings, but in our interactions with each other. And he says in two ways, he says, we use his word to appropriately instruct each other and remind each other and encourage each other, and counsel each other, and even correct each other. That's the sense of these words, teaching and admonishing. We're not so big into sharing our opinions, because we've realized our opinions don't count for much. Whenever I've lived my life by my opinions, it's not been pretty. Right? But we love to share what God says with each other, in love, for one another's good. And people, when that's going on, people who don't know Christ look on and they I've seen this. They say, you know, these people really know the Bible. And they really love the Bible. And they're convinced that the Bible is relevant to all of life. So many people in our culture just view the Bible as irrelevant. How are they going to learn that the Bible is super relevant? As they see a group of people who actually demonstrate that they love it, that they believe it's true, that it's good. Yeah. And then he says, lastly, we use this word of God, this word about Christ, in prayer and in praise to thank God. And we do that not only alone. You know, when we did our series on the Psalms out in the parking lot, we realized we can use the Psalms as to help us pray. But we also do it together. Because this passage is talking about when you're together to thank God and to praise God because of what he says in his word, because of the promises that he makes. Think of, and not just at a praise service, although that's good, but it's also when you're in prison with Silas, like Paul was imprisoned with Silas. It says that the other prisoners in the middle of the night heard them singing praises to God. Even when we're in difficulty, then we come together and we pray out loud together and we thank God for his faithfulness. And people, when they see that, like those other prisoners, they realize these people really believe that God is good. And God is real and that God sustains them through the difficulties of life. And that is what draws people to Christ. So, that's a mouthful. Five little verses, he's saying, if you want to develop, keep developing spiritually, if you want to mature spiritually, then make one of your main aims to let God grow you in your ability to love other Christians, the Christians that he's brought into your life. And there's probably a step that each of us will be challenged by God to take as we've considered this passage this morning. And that's really between you and God. I know that I received a couple of challenges as I prepared for this teaching. And that's part of the adventure of the Christian life. He's always teaching us new lessons in how to love. And it's always good. That's all I got. All right, I'm going to pray for us. Lord, just thank you for, I just thank you for this whole passage from Colossians 3:1 through 4:6 about what real spiritual development, real spiritual maturity looks like. Thank you that it's about love, Lord, rather than about rituals and rules and visions. I don't think I could do that, but I can learn to receive your love, and I can learn to let you teach me how to give your love to others. And like Patrice said, this is what we were designed for. This is what your spirit wants to help us to do. And thank you for this body. You know, part of me feels like I'm getting up and teaching today what a lot of people in this room do really, really well. And when people ask me about pace setters, oh, it must be a great ministry. I usually say it is a great ministry because there's so many saints in this ministry, people who have walked with you for decades and who have served you and followed you. And the aroma of Christ is in this group of people. So I praise you for that, Lord. Let our love excel still more. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.